We'll be preaching this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading verses 22 through 23. Please listen as I read God's Word. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weakness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This passage starts in the middle of a thought. Paul is confronting the false teachers, those he has called false apostles and servants of Satan. He's confronting them and comparing himself to them because they had lifted themselves up, made themselves an authority in the Corinthian church. And so, as they had charged Paul with falseness, as they had charged him as being an inefficient or ineffectual leader of the church, and they set themselves up, Paul gives an answer to that. So it starts in the middle by asking questions that are questions of comparison. The comparison is one of asking of the false teachers where their first love really is. Dan Fisher used the analogy of cheering for your team when it's victorious. I'm going to use a different example. The loyalty to a team when it loses. You might know of what we call fair weather fans. Those that jump on the bandwagon when the team is winning, but they were never fans when the team was having a losing season. For instance, I'm going to show my true colors here. I'm a Royal fan from Kansas City in the Baseball League. And quite honestly, they have one of the worst records in baseball. And they have for about 10 years now. But I still count myself a loyal Royal. Even though it hurts to say that. It's been years since they won the World Series. And it looks like it's going to be years till they win it again. But I am a fan of the Royals, and I still follow them. Through sufferings, there have been many, and beatings many. Paul makes a comparison between himself and the false teachers. and shows the depth of his love for Christ and the love for Christ's people by showing how he perseveres through the sufferings because of what he holds to be most valuable. Because he loves the kingdom of Christ so much, it doesn't matter what the enemies would do to him. He will not be turned away from the love of Jesus Christ that is in him. The love of Jesus Christ shown to him personally and then shown to the church in Corinth through Paul. That really is the comparison. And it's really through suffering that this loyalty is shown. John Piper in Let the Nations Be Glad says, because he suffered for us, we can suffer like him. And in this passage, that subject of suffering comes through in a very dramatic way. Paul's suffering proves something. Paul's suffering proves his Christ-like love for the church. And we are taught by Paul's example that suffering proves Christianity. It proves to a certain extent Christianity to the world. It shows what is so valuable to us that we would give anything to obtain it. My heart this morning goes out to us as the people of God, as I want to show to you what is most valuable. We are taught by Christ, or by Paul's example, how suffering proves Christianity. And it's that subject that I would set before you this morning. I want to show you, first of all, the context in which Paul spoke and ministered, then the comparison that he makes, and then finally to make application of that to our situation. Let's think about the context again. As I said, Paul has been confronted by the false apostles in Corinth. They have said that Paul is nothing. You shouldn't listen to him. He's uninspiring. He's not eloquent. You shouldn't follow after him. They set themselves up as the ultimate authorities of the church in Corinth. And so Paul has asked the Corinthians to bear with him, with his folly, with what he calls a foolishness. He's going to answer the false charges of the teachers that have followed after him. They'd exalted themselves, and so Paul deliberately answers what they say, and he unmasks them for what they are. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and he wants the Corinthian church to know that so that they don't cuddle up to the wolves and hug them like I described last week. And we were warned of how that's a human tendency to despise the God-given authority and to hug wolves, to hug the false teachers and to follow after them. So in this context, Paul asked the Corinthians to bear with his folly and the boasting that he is going to do. The New Geneva Study Bible has a good note here. If you have a New Geneva Study Bible, you would read there that this foolishness is a comparison that has been forced upon him, essentially. You read the comment here, I thought it was well said. It's called The Fool's Speech, from here to chapter 12, verse 10. In it, Paul describes his ministry in terms that could not possibly be equaled by the false apostles. Yet he does not boast about his own knowledge or speaking skills or other abilities, but about how much he has suffered for the sake of Christ. Here Paul's boasting is ironic. He boasts of things normally considered shameful, signs of weakness and defeats. Thus his boasts are an imitation or parody of the boasting of his opponents who praise themselves to the Corinthians. It's that comparison that we turn to next. The context is that Paul is answering the false teachers, and he's going to make some comparisons that he calls in a sense, a foolish boasting. And he ironically is going to make a contrast between what they saw as valuable and what Paul's experience actually was. Paul's going to boast about things that are really incredibly weak and sometimes shameful. Places where you might say, well, that's the mark of the defeat of a leader. But here's Paul setting them up as a mark of his being blessed by God in his ministry. So let's look at the comparison. It will quickly go from something fairly common to a place where the false teachers could not go. The first area of comparison seems to be racial, but I think it's probably having more in mind something theological. He says, are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. The false teachers were claiming the Jewish high ground. And I don't think it was just ethnically in this case. They claimed not just to be of the Hebrew race, coming from Jerusalem, and therefore being part of the people of God. But if you step back and you remember the scope of this letter, you'll remember that Paul has already confronted the false teachers in chapter 3 on a theologically Jewish issue. In chapter 3, the false teachers claimed to have the Jewish high ground. They said that, yeah, Christ has come. That's a good thing, but remember how glorious Moses was. Remember that Moses' face was glowing with the presence of God as he came down from the mountain. And how Moses gave us the glorious law. Remember how we have the tabernacle and the temple and are brought into the presence of this holy God. Remember how good a thing it is to be clean in God's eyes and to show that with these laws of cleanness, to be marked as a people of God by the markings of circumcision. These things are glorious. Christ is good, but let's not forget the glories of the Old Testament. They were coming and adding back into the coming of Christ, the glories of the Old Testament. Essentially, they were saying, well, see, Paul's got it wrong at this point. Paul is leading you away from the glories of the Old Testament. To which Paul answers, I know very well the glories of the Old Testament. I too am Hebrew. I too am an Israelite. I too am a seed of Abraham. I know those glories. But I know the surpassing glories of Jesus Christ. I know the consummation of how we are brought into His presence by His death and resurrection. I know the glories that we have as Jew and Gentile to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to add to that is to subtract from Jesus Christ. If you've forgotten his comparison, go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'd find there that Paul does not deny the glories of that old covenant. He affirms it. Those things are an administration of great glory. But they were passing away. They were pointing forward to something. They were directing our attention to Jesus Christ. And it's a chapter that's capped off by that great verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he said that our sight of Jesus Christ is veiled, as it were. That there's a veil of unbelief over the eyes of the Israelites. There's a veil in the temple. There's a veil over Moses' face. But we see Jesus Christ with unveiled face. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul's comparison begins with seemingly a racial comparison, but more probably a theological point is being made here. He wants to make sure that our eyes are never taken off of Jesus Christ. If you haven't got that point through 2 Corinthians, then you need to go and read it again. I've labored because this is so important that your eyes be fixed on Jesus Christ and not be turned away. And Paul, in comparing himself to the false teachers, is crying out for the church to not turn their eyes away from Jesus. Don't turn and follow these false teachers, eloquent though they may be. Instead, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. From here, Paul presses on to the heart of his comparison in this passage. He proves his Christ-like love for the Corinthian church. He shows this love by his suffering. He would give anything for Christ and for his church. And he would not budge from the greatest prize of all, that upward call of Christ that is his. By comparison, the false teachers showed what they loved most. They loved the spotlight. They loved the attention and the authority of the earthly power. In the Enid Bible study, Bill has been leading a time of through the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the places in the Sermon on the Mount that is very revealing is when it talks about those who want the glory of this life. They pray so that they get the notice of men. They give tithes and offerings so that others will notice them. And Jesus says in that circumstance that if that's what you want, that's what you get, and nothing else. And in a very similar way, Paul makes a comparison between himself and the false teachers. He's going to show his aim and his love by his sufferings for Christ, whereas by comparison, the false teachers loved themselves and their positions and had never suffered an ounce. Think again through these verses. Think again through what Paul suffered for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. Beatings, whippings, shipwreck, deaths. He was stoned and left for dead. The whippings here, the Jews were always careful to follow that glorious law that forbids being whipped more than 40 times. And so to show that they were lenient, they would only give 39 whips. He had been whipped, though, for this cause of Jesus Christ. In perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, from his fellow countrymen and from strangers, from false brothers. I'm struck by this passion that Paul has for Christ. As we think through them, I want to note five different aspects of his sufferings. I won't go through each one and try to define them, but to group them together in a sense, and to draw your attention to five details about his sufferings. First, I want you to note the many sufferings that he went through. He mentions more trials here than we have historical record for. The book of Acts does confirm Paul's words that he was whipped, stoned, in prison, left for dead, shipwrecked. But Paul's account here goes further. Luke didn't aim to give a comprehensive history, and so didn't write everything that happened. But Paul, whose ministry even continues after Acts, just gathers together and he says, you want boasting? This is what I've gone through for the sake of the church. Note the many sufferings that he went through. Secondly, note the variety of sufferings. He wasn't safe from Jew or Gentile. Both persecuted him. His sufferings included both voluntary and involuntary kinds. By involuntary, I mean those things that happened to him because of where he was or who he was. Being shipwrecked or being beaten or whipped or robbed. Things that happened to him, not because he chose that, but because he had chosen to follow after Christ. By voluntary, I mean that there are things he did choose to do. He did choose to go without the comforts of home and of a secure, paying job. And so he says, I submitted to weariness and toil, to sleeplessness often. He was hungry and thirsty, cold and naked. And he chose those trials all for the sake of ministering in Christ's name. Thirdly, note why he did this. Note his deep concern for the church. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? The word that's used in this context is the word that we use for sympathy. And he says, in essence, Paul is saying, as a minister of Christ, I take these things to heart. I become one with you in this suffering. And I take this weakness upon myself and this stumbling upon myself so that there's indignation. He's moved to fervent prayer and vigorous activity because of this. That's all for his concern for the churches. Fourthly, note his humility. If you were to write up a resume, I'm not sure as I wrote my resume, I would want to recount that time where I got thrown out of a church, where I was beaten with rods, where I got kicked out and by the world's standards failed. But Paul wouldn't boast in himself, his strengths, or his eloquence. Instead, he says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that concern my infirmity. Now, later he will reveal why this is. He boasts in his weaknesses because it's then that God's strength is made most apparent. Now reserve that for a later passage and a later consideration. But for now, I want you to see his humility and see how it confesses his trust in the Lord and his love for the church. Quickly note his perseverance. In verses 32 and 33, Paul describes the opening actions of his career. It didn't start very well. At the very start of his ministering, because of plots against him, he had to sneak out of town. He had to be let down in a basket over the wall of the city. And I'm struck here that a lesser man would have called it quits right then. Would have said, okay, God, that door is obviously closed to me. I'm experiencing hardship here. You must be telling me I'm not supposed to be this type of minister or missionary. God God, show me what I'm supposed to do. Open a door in front of me. And by that, we usually mean whatever path is easiest. Whatever path is most prosperous. And we would interpret sneaking out of town as a closed door to the gospel or a closed door to that path. Is that what Paul says? Very opposite. Paul is confirmed in his calling at this point. He knows that this is what he is to do. And so not only will he sneak out of town, but he'll go back in and minister again. Not only will he be stoned and dragged out of town, left for dead, but he'll walk back into the very same city and proclaim the very same truth that he was proclaiming. He is confirming over and over again what is most true, what is most valuable, that Christ is King and Lord of His church. What about the false teachers? All that they had put up with was the applause of those who liked their fair speech. All they had put up with was the favor and the honor that had come their way because they were notable men and eloquent. They said to the churches, Paul must not be marked by God. Look at what he's like. He's not a good speaker. God has closed so many doors. He's suffered so much. We, on the other hand, are worthy of your following us. John Calvin has some choice words for these false teachers. Such were the tokens by which Paul showed himself, and on good ground, to be an eminent servant of Christ. For how may we better distinguish Christ's servants than by proofs so numerous, so various, and so important? On the other hand, says Calvin, while those effeminate boasters had done nothing for Christ and had suffered nothing for Him, they nevertheless impudently boast. They set themselves up well, it never cost them anything. On the other hand, Paul's comparison is that he had given all for the sake of the church. He counted himself as nothing for the sake of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And isn't that the mind of Christ being demonstrated? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves. Have the attitude of Christ who saw that even the glories of the Godhead were not something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, even suffering to the point of death on the cross. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves. I would argue that he demonstrates it abundantly in his life and in these words. The attitude of Christ in his love for the Corinthian church. Let's think then of the lessons that we can apply to the church today. First of all, those who follow Christ possess the greatest treasure of all. Those who follow Christ possess the greatest treasure of all. You are an inheritor of the kingdom of God. You are kings and queens. in God's eyes, heirs of Jesus Christ and co-heirs with the Son of God. He has made you that. He has set you to reign over all things through Jesus Christ. You possess the greatest treasure of all. It is a pearl of great price for which you would give everything. On the other hand, the false teachers will try to distract you from that greatest treasure. They will try to distract you with the getting of earthly treasures, of praise and power and possessions, and have you to seek after those things. But they are nothing. They decay. Moths come in and eat up what is left here on this earth. But the treasure in heaven will never pass away. And you possess that greatest treasure. Second, those who follow Christ will bear a heavy burden. I just said you had the greatest treasure. Now here I'm talking about burdens. What's up with that? Well, if that greatest treasure is the kingdom of heaven, then the trials that we face on this life, Paul is going to call light and momentary. And all of a sudden, that makes sense. If the greatest treasure is being redeemed by Christ and being part of His kingdom, then what does it matter if people will try to take away your job or take away your possessions or take away your life? Those are nothing compared to the greatest treasure of all. Jesus makes it clear that as He has laid hold of you and as you are following after Him, that just as the world hated Him, so the world will hate His followers. And there is a burden that comes with that. There is a burden of trials in this life. Some of those are involuntary. Sometimes we'll be identified by Satan and by his followers as belonging to God, and therefore we fall prey to the attacks of Satan. Sometimes they are voluntarily taken on, where for the sake of that great message, we will willingly lay aside food and sleep, and we will labor tiredly with great weariness sometimes, so that the cause of Christ will be lifted up. False teachers, what is their gospel? When the going gets tough, we better head in the other direction. When the going gets tough, it must mean that I'm in the wrong place and we better skedaddle. Jesus calls such an attitude the attitude of a hireling. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the one who cares nothing for the sheep sees the lion coming and says, "Yikes! I better run away and preserve myself." That's what the hireling does. The good shepherd puts himself between the lion and the sheep and lays down his life. One final lesson. Those who follow Christ will overcome. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, is called on here by Paul in an oath. He says, these things are true, and he swears by God that this is the truth. I am not lying. And it's that self-same God, that self-same Lord, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life that we might have life. And as John Piper has said so eloquently, because he suffered for us, we can suffer like him. My call to you then is to prepare for suffering. To prepare for suffering. Missions often require it. Being part of the kingdom of God often requires it. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, Jesus speaks of this. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That great treasure will require of us everything. Will require of us laying down and renouncing our lives for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes that will be voluntary. This last week at Synod, we heard reports of mission efforts around the world. We saw, we had a presentation from Kush for Christ ministry in Sudan. And we saw the living conditions that were willingly taken up by the missionaries there. At the retreat at Camp Curry this weekend, they are willingly sleeping in tents for two nights, going without air conditioning and going without the comforts of showers and couches and easy chairs. That's right. Without the internet and without a variety of things like that. What we saw of the missionaries in Sudan is sleeping in tents day in and day out in temperatures well over 100 degrees most of the year, having to carry water for miles, voluntarily doing without. Why? So that these people would know of Jesus Christ. They voluntarily are doing that. I encourage you to cultivate an attitude where you're not attached to the things of this world. Not attached to the comforts of this life, so that should God lay on your heart to go to a field where this type of labor is called for, that you would willingly set aside the comforts. Those comforts are not bad. They're not evil. But they can be a distraction. They can be something that woo you away, so that when that call of Christ comes, you'll look back to the comforts and be distracted from Christ. Sometimes suffering is involuntary. In May, in the country of Turkey, where the Muslims have dominant rule, three Christian ministers were brutally tortured and killed because they belonged to Christ. They laid down their lives for the church. One of the widows of those men spoke at a public funeral for one of these men. And even a public Christian funeral was identifying themselves with Christ and thereby opening themselves up to this type of hatred. And she said something profound. She spoke of the cost that was called for by her husband, by these other two men. That upward call of Christ and the crown that is given to martyrs. And she called on the Christian church in a Muslim setting to not retaliate. And for a Muslim, that spoke volumes, because that's the way of the Muslim world, to carry a death oath against those who would fight against you. And because of Christ, she could speak of forgiveness and of still living in this Muslim world without revenge and carrying the sword back against those who had killed her husband. How do you prepare for that type of suffering? Along with not having our heart bound up with the possessions of this world, it really goes back to what Paul is teaching in this passage. To love the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. To let that treasure guide you in all of your ways. If Christ is yours, what can man do? If Christ is yours, if that treasure belongs to you, there is nothing that man can do. And so cherish Christ and His kingdom. Nurture a love for His rule in your life. And as the author of Hebrews says, as we look to Jesus Christ, in chapter 13, Hebrews says, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the One to come. May you and I and our congregation follow Christ in this way, seeking that city of God. O Lord God, we beseech You as Your people that You would cleanse our hearts from the stains of sin and the desires that turn our hearts away from Your kingdom. O Lord God, You have blessed us with a heavenly blessing, and so in Christ may we press on, knowing that we are citizens of the city of God. And may we bear that precious message to the world around us. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 84, Selection B. The last half of this psalm is one that something of a soldier's song. We are advancing as a pilgrim, advancing with our eyes set on that city of God, knowing that the Lord looks on us and He sees our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our shield and sun, that the Lord gives grace and glory and does not withhold that from His children. Let's stand and sing Psalm 84, Selection B.